We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 22 this evening. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you this evening, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you might be pleased to teach us from your word. Help us to bow to the truth of it. Help us not to fall into legalistic traps and tendencies, Lord. But help us to do that which is honoring to you. To embrace the adequacy, the sufficiency of your word. Not to be puffed up with self-righteousness. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. "What must I forsake?" a young man asked. The response, "Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread." You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve His work. Coming from a second century document in early Christianity. Indeed, a legalistic document, a document that would go beyond the Scriptures. But legalism wasn't just something of a problem in second century Christianity. Legalism is a problem today as well. And it was a problem in Jesus' day. As we are going to see Jesus' encounter with the legalists. We're going to see the loving Savior versus the legalists. We've been working our way through Mark chapter 2. And we've been seeing Jesus' conflict with particularly the religious leaders up to this point. His conflict with the scribes and how Jesus will unravel that conflict and bring gold out of it. Do you remember the conflict in verses 1 through 13? This conflict that arose when a man, a paralytic, is brought down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." All of a sudden, the scribes begin to get angry. Only God can forgive sins. And there was a conflict. And then Jesus brings gold out of the conflict. He says to the Pharisees, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk?" So Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Why? So that they would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Second conflict we've seen in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Jesus tells Levi, "Follow me." As he meets him at the tax booth. So Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, follows Jesus. And then Levi wants to have a party. He wants to celebrate. He wants to introduce all of his unbelieving friends to Jesus. Conflict. As the scribes and Pharisees are looking on, they say, "Who is this man who dwells with tax collectors and sinners. Conflict! Jesus brings gold out of it. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus, in each of these conflicts that he encounters in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to see again today, he encounters the conflict, and then he brings forth a glorious, beautiful, golden truth out of that conflict. He's going to do the same thing again today. So my goal this evening is that you would see the ugliness of legalism and avoid it at all costs. Notice verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now keep in mind, what was Jesus doing in the previous section? He was not fasting. He was feasting. He's having a party over Levi's house. And so John and the disciples were fasting, or John's disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. Now we don't know if this was the time in which John the Baptist was imprisoned, and these followers of John the Baptist were a kind of entourage. We do know that these disciples of John the Baptist, as they're called throughout the Gospels, became something of an entourage. They became something of a distinct group. In fact, on one occasion, they come to Jesus as John's in prison and asking Jesus if he was the one who was to come. But I find it interesting that the person who's going to pose this question lumps together the Pharisees and John's disciples. Strange bedfellows. Well, we can't conclude from this that somehow the Pharisees and John's disciples were friendly towards one another. But I think the person who's going to raise this question, who's going to point to the fact that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, is pointing to the reality that John's disciples are fasting. Even the Pharisees are fasting. Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? In other words, anybody who has any religious standards knows that it's the appropriate time to fast. Why was it the appropriate time to fast? Well, rabbinical tradition taught that on the second and the fifth day of the week, there was to be a fast. Every Monday and Thursday, the religious people of Israel would fast. They would go without food for an entire 24-hour period. We get hints of this in Luke chapter 18. Remember that Pharisee in the parable? As he's praying to God, he's saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people's tax collectors, etc. And let me read my spiritual resume to you, God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." This Pharisee, following the rabbinical tradition, declared that he fasted twice a week. So evidently this feast that was at Levi's house that Jesus was attending fell on either a Monday or a Thursday, which was part of the prescribed days for fasting. And Jesus didn't play to that tune. The second part of verse 18. "And they came to him." They came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They came and said to him. Who does the "they" refer to? Well, we thank God that he's given us four Gospels, because if we were left only with Mark's Gospel, we would probably still have a question mark hanging over this passage, wondering who the "they" is. But Matthew's Gospel clearly says that the "they" is John's disciples. These were some of John's disciples who come and approach Jesus. And what is their question? Why do John's disciples, us, we fast, and even the Pharisees fast, but Jesus, I observe your disciples, and you guys don't fast. They seem to be censuring Jesus. They seem to be, it seems to be one of those questions that's not really a question, right? He doesn't really want to know why. The question is more of an accusation, right? He's not saying there must be some legitimate reason why you guys aren't fasting. No, the why is an accusation. Why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees even fast, but Jesus, your disciples don't fast? What are you guys, libertines? Are you easy believism? You don't care much about obedience? How does Jesus respond to this? Verse 19. Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they?" So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus responds to this interrogation / accusation with a statement. A statement that is masked in kind of a parabolic form. He says, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they?" Wedding feasts in the ancient world were a 7-day festivity. In fact, ancient custom said that it was not permitted to fast or engage in other acts of mourning or difficult labor during a wedding feast. And now here Jesus makes an analogy concerning how inappropriate it is to fast when he, the bridegroom, the promised Messiah, was in their presence. It was to be a time of rejoicing, not a time of mourning and fasting. It was to be a time of celebration and feasting that the long-awaited Messiah was now here. I mean, Jesus' analogy is almost humorous when you think of it. I mean, imagine being invited to a wedding this Saturday. And you go to this wedding celebration, this wedding feast, and as you go in through the banquet hall, you notice everybody's wearing black. And you see people weeping. And you're walking towards the receiving line, and you notice that the bride and groom are actually in tears. And so you feel a little awkward. I don't want to butt into this situation. They're crying right now, so you kind of avoid the welcoming line and kind of sneak on in, and you look around and say, "Well, at least I know this banquet hall has good food." But you look around and there's no food. And in a panic, you say, "Well, surely this is northeastern Ohio. There must be at least some cookie tables around here." But you look around and there's no cookie tables. And then you begin to ask somebody, you say, "What's going on here? Isn't this a wedding celebration? Isn't this a wedding feast?" "No, we're fasting. It's a day of mourning." The absurdity of such a thing. That's exactly Jesus' point. If the bridegroom is getting ready for the wedding, if the bridegroom is here, then those who are part of the bridal party, they rejoice, they celebrate. Now is not the time for fasting. Jesus is telling these disciples of John that it's inappropriate to mourn and to fast while the Son of Man is here. But then notice in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus refers to a future day when the bridegroom will be violently snatched away from them. And then it will be appropriate to fast. Then will be an appropriate time to mourn. But now is not the time. In other words, Jesus is saying there is a time for fasting, but now is not the time. And then Jesus gives them two parables. Two brief parables. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. In a world that did not sell pre-shrunk jeans or pre-shrunk shirts, in the ancient world, if you had a hole in your garment, you would put a patch on that garment. But if the patch was not pre-shrunk, what's going to happen? You put the patch on, the garment has already been washed and dried, it's already shrunk, all that it's going to shrink, and you put that new patch on with a new piece of cloth, that patch is then going to shrink, and what's going to happen? It's going to tear away from that garment. We know about that. So what is Jesus' point here? His point is trying to put the newness of the kingdom and the gospel that Jesus was bringing to try and tie it together with the old forms of Jewish legalism was a foolish game. To try and make the legalistic forms that these disciples of John and the Pharisees had engaged in over and over and then tried to assert on other people with the gospel, Jesus says, no, that's incompatible. Jesus then gives another parable, very similar to this parable, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. If you had wineskins in the ancient world, you would put wine into those wineskins, and as that wine aged, what it would do was expand the wineskins. But then if you put later on, after you emptied out that wineskin, you put more new wine in that wineskin, when that wine would ferment, it would stretch it even more, and eventually it would just break the old wineskins. Giving us a tip here that wine was actually fermented wine. It's fermented wine that expands like that. I remember Bill Henry telling a story when he was in college and he bought a couple gallons of apple cider and was excited to drink them. So he bought 2 gallons. He put 1 gallon in his closet. The other gallon he drank frequently over a course of a couple weeks. He finished the 1st gallon and he forgot about the 2nd gallon. And like most college students who rarely clean their closet, his apple cider was in his closet over a couple semesters. And when he eventually found his gallon of apple cider, it was in a plastic container and was just ballooning out, expanding because that apple cider was fermenting. Well, it's the same thing here. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it's going to burst those wineskins. What's the point? The same point he had with the new and old garments. That you cannot mix the old garments of legalistic Judaism with the newness of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. The two are incompatible. So what does this section of Scripture teach us? Well, clearly we see in this instance the legalistic forms of Judaism encapsulated in these questioners, John's disciples. And we see a head-on collision of Jesus, the loving Savior, versus the legalists of the day. And next week we're going to see another collision with the loving Savior versus the legalists in another context. But what do we learn here? I believe we learn three things about legalism, three important truths about legalism. First of all, legalism commands extra biblical standards. Did you get that? Legalism commands extra biblical standards, and they command those standards as if they were biblical standards. Look at verse 18 again. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting when they came and they said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Question. Did God command the Jewish people to fast 2 days out of the week? No. Question. Did God command the Jewish people to fast 2 days out of the year? Nope. Question. Did God command the Jewish people to fast even 1 day out of the year? Debatable. I say nope. There was one instance in which Jews claimed that there was a command to fast. If it is an instance, it is the only instance in all of the Old Testament where God commands them to fast. It was on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, you might want to turn there. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, God gives instructions concerning the Day of Atonement. What does He tell them? Leviticus 16:29. He says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you." See anything about fasting in that verse? I don't. It says humble your souls. That's what they interpreted as fasting. All that to say that there is not one command from God in the entire revelation of the first 39 books of the Bible as a command to fast. Not one. And yet, these disciples of John stick their bony finger in Jesus' chest and say, "We, John's disciples, fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't you guys fast?" First of all, it was an extra biblical standard. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Certainly Jesus Himself assumes in this very passage, there will come a day when it will be appropriate for my disciples to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, when He's snatched away, when the Savior is crucified, publicly executed, will certainly be a time of mourning. He assumes fasting in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "When you fast, do not do it like the hypocrites do it." But there's not one command. There's no specifics given. And so when these disciples of John approach Jesus and mention that the Pharisees fast, we fast, why don't your disciples fast? They were going beyond the text of Scripture and asserting it as if it was a command from God. You see, legalism always goes beyond the revelation of God. Always establishes the tradition as if it was God's standard. Legalism always elevates tradition to a level of biblical revelation and then points the finger at people who don't live up to that standard. And keep in mind, friends, keep in mind, these disciples of John, they had a good teacher. I mean, they were disciples of John. They weren't the Pharisees. Yes, the Pharisees, of course they were legalistic. Of course they were the Pharisees. Everyone loves to hate the Pharisees. But these were John's disciples. I don't know their spiritual state. I don't know whether they're truly regenerated. But certainly they had a good teacher. I mean, John the Baptist, he preached grace. He preached repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. He certainly had some quirky habits, eating locusts, wild honey, wearing camel skin with a leather belt. But evidently these followers of John fell into the trap of legalism, going beyond the scripture and acting as if it was mandated by God. And something that we see that scripture warns us of. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the text we looked at on our series on judging many moons ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. You know what? That's not the one I'm looking for. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Not to exceed what was written, not to go beyond the writing, not to go beyond the scripture. Legalism can be found in two forms, either on the one hand seeking to merit favor before God, human righteousness, a works kind of salvation, or going beyond the text of Scripture. These legalists, John's disciples, fell into the second trap, going beyond the text of Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 7, and we see another very clear instance of legalism in Mark's Gospel. This is with the Pharisees. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." So what happens here is the Pharisees notice that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands. Now this is, as I've mentioned before, this is not a concern for hygiene. This was a ceremonial washing of the hands. Did God ever command them to ceremonially wash their hands before they eat? No. This was part of the tradition of the elders. Verse 4. "And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? Jesus responds in verse 6, and he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would be helpful to you is Corban, that is given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So the religious climate in which Jesus lived, in which Mark chapter 2 takes place, Jesus says, you have many things like that, where you uphold the traditions of men, non-biblical, extra-biblical standards, and then you enforce them as if they were biblical, all the while neglecting the biblical standards. It's legalism. And by the way, the legalist always compares himself to others. That's what we see here, right? John's disciples come to Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't you guys fast?" Comparing self with others. It's the same thing that takes place with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, remember it? The Pharisee begins to pray and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look, God, I fast twice a week." These tax collectors don't fast. My friends, beware of legalism that goes beyond the Word of God, sets up standards as if they were biblical standards, then seeks to enforce those standards upon others, and compares yourself with others. Ask yourself, have you fallen? I mean, if John's disciples could fall into this trap of legalism, certainly we are not immune to it. Are there any things that are traditions in your mind that have been elevated to biblical standard? There's nothing wrong with tradition. It's just when you treat tradition as if it was God's revelation, that's when it becomes a problem. Have you embraced standards that go beyond the Bible and then measure others by that same standard? Do you use the way that other people dress as a standard of spirituality? Certainly the Bible does speak to issues of modesty, but God doesn't give us a specific dress code as a measure of spirituality. There's many different Christian hobby horses that we can get upon, we can ride upon, that the Bible really doesn't speak to. Looking down upon the person, the parent who homeschools their children, or looking down upon the parent who doesn't homeschool their children. Looking down upon the parent who sends their child to public school, or looking down upon the parent who doesn't send their child to public school. Legalistic standards of what kinds of translations you use. Do you use the authorized King James Version? The inspired version of the Bible? There's all kinds of extra biblical standards that we can set up in our thinking that we need to examine our hearts. Legalism goes beyond the Scripture. But also legalism crushes joy. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." The legalists in this passage were suspicious of Jesus and His disciples feasting at Levi's house. They were suspicious of Jesus celebrating with tax collectors and sinners. They were suspicious that Jesus didn't fast in the same way that they fasted. They sought to crush the joy. Legalism does not like to see others rejoicing. Now, of course, there are times for sorrow and mourning in the Christian life. Jesus even makes that clear when He says that there will come a day when they will fast. But the legalist doesn't like to see other people rejoicing. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The parable that's really about two sons? The older brother. Remember the prodigal went off and spent all of his money. And then he comes to an end of himself. He finds himself eating, competing with pigs for food. And then he realizes that he has grievously sinned against his father. And he's not worthy to be called a son. But he realizes if he just goes back to his father, maybe his father will allow him to be a servant. So he goes back to his father. His father runs out and embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and says, "We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. Because my son was lost and now he's found." How did that older brother respond? He's a big party pooper, wasn't he? He didn't like the fact that he had been serving his father day in and day out, legalistically obeying his father's commands. How could this person have joy? How could his father shamelessly embrace his son and forgive him like that? And how could the son rejoice in the grace of his father? Legalism seeks to crush joy. It crushes joy, it seeks to crush other people's joy. But when we fall in the trap of it, it crushes our own joy. It crushes our own joy. We cannot enjoy the grace of God. We're too busy looking down our nose upon what others are doing or aren't doing in a legalistic, self-righteous kind of way. Jesus is saying here, the bridegroom's here. Guys, you should be happy. This is a time of rejoicing. The long-awaited Messiah, who was promised in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. Guys, I'm here. The long-awaited Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 48:50. He was there. The one who would fulfill all the entire sacrificial system. He was there. The one who was the prophet that Moses had promised, prophesied concerning. He was there. The servant of Israel. The Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He was there. The Messiah had come. This is what every Jew had longed for and waited for, was the promised coming of the anointed Messiah of Israel. He was there. This is the one Simeon had longed to see. Anna had longed to see. And after they'd seen him, they said, "We're ready to die. We've seen what we've been waiting for." It was to be a time of rejoicing that the Messiah, the King of Israel, had come. There's much that they should have been rejoicing about. But there's also much that we should be rejoicing about. I mean, no, we do not have the privilege of being able to be there when God's redemptive climax took place in the incarnation, crucifixion, the resurrection. But nonetheless, God has given us so much grace to be on this side of the cross. To know that we have eternal life with Christ. To know that we have no condemnation status before God. To know that we're headed for an eternity of eternal joy. I mean, when you ponder, if you've ever seen one of those game shows where somebody wins the game show and they start jumping up and down, ecstatic, so happy. But ponder the reality, you've won the eternal game show. You've won the eternal game show to know that you have eternal life with Christ forever. A place where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more dying. The curse will be reversed. It's much to rejoice about. But have you fallen into the trap that John's disciples fell into? The legalistic trap of not enjoying God's grace. Not reveling in God's grace. So legalism commands extra biblical standards. Legalism crushes joy. And now lastly, legalism clashes with the gospel. This is what I believe Jesus is saying in verse 21-22. It says, "No one sews a patch of untrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." As we mentioned before, the old garments of legalistic Judaism were incompatible with Christ's mission of the gospel. I mean, that's how Mark starts out the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, the good news, the joyous news of the coming of the Messiah. This good news about the Messiah is incompatible with the legalistic standards of the Judaism of the day. Absolutely incompatible. The old wineskins of legalistic Judaism were incompatible with the fresh wine of the gospel that Jesus was bringing. The old garments of legalistic Judaism were incompatible with the fresh garments of the gospel that Jesus was bringing. Totally incompatible. You see, legalistic Judaism did not drive one to see the ugliness of their own sin and the sweetness of the Savior. But the gospel would drive people to see the ugliness of their own sin so that they can go to the physician, That's what the previous section was about. Remember when Jesus said, no one who is healthy goes to the doctor, and I did not come for the righteous but for sinners. But the legalistic forms of Judaism could not see their own wretchedness and therefore could not enjoy the sweetness of God's grace. The legalistic Judaism was trying to earn favor before God by human merits. And the gospel of Jesus sees that the only human merit that a sinner can hold on to is the righteousness of Christ. Legalistic Judaism goes beyond the Scripture and holds on to the traditions of men. The gospel calls us to embrace all of Scripture, but to embrace only Scripture as the infallible authority. Legalistic Judaism was busy looking at others to see if others were obeying God's law. The gospel calls us to look at ourselves as sinners and therefore points us sinners to a grace that we do not deserve. Legalism found in Judaism looks to self for solution concerning guilt before God, but the gospel looks to the Savior as the only solution of guilt before God. See, legalism and the gospel are incompatible. And yet we as Christians can fall into legalistic traps. Yeah, we may not fall into a wholesale works righteousness system, but nonetheless we can fall into thinking that, well, if I just read my Bible today, then God is pleased with me. If I just pray today, then God is pleased with me. My friend, God is only pleased with you on the basis of the finished work of Christ. I used to foolishly think that the gospel was something that we first believed when we became a Christian, then you kind of move on from there in the Christian life. Well, I've come to see more clearly over the years, you never leave the gospel. Because it's our only hope every day that we live. Because although we don't get saved, we don't get justified over and over, but we're called to continually believe the gospel. We're called to continually believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. We're called to continually believe that when Jesus died on the cross, the nails were driven into His hands. He gasped for air on that cross. In doing so, in that death, He was taking the hell that we deserve. And to live daily in light of that. Because we never get beyond the sin problem. Therefore, we should never grow beyond our need for the gospel. To self-consciously live daily in light of gospel truth. To wake up every day confessing ourselves as sinners who trust the gospel. The same gospel, the same sweet gospel that we first encountered. And so, my friend, put to death legalism with the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You and we thank You for the Lord Christ. We thank You for the way in which He winsomely takes head on these legalistic standards that we see this week and even we're going to see next week. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and the way that He dismantles the foolishness, the extra-biblical standards, the self-righteousness. But Lord, we pray that You would dismantle it in our own hearts as well. Because the ugly legalism of the John's disciples that we see in this passage, Lord, we're all too familiar with in our own hearts. We're all too familiar with looking down upon another person because of what they do or don't do. Lord, save us from such legalism. In Jesus' name.